Good evening, brothers and sisters. My name is David McLennigan. Just a word about the surname. It's Irish, if you're wondering, not Scottish. But you can hear I'm not Irish. I'm from East London myself originally. So the Irish part comes in from my grandfather, who was from the northwest part of Belfast in an area called Newtownards. He came to the UK and the mainland Britain in the 1950s, and then coming down the generations, that's how I've got my name, just so you're aware of that. I live with my wife Marie, who's here this evening in Romford, further in East London. My wife is originally from this borough, Tower Hamlets, and I'm from a bit further in the London borough of Newham. We worship actually in Chelmsford in Essex, a church called New London Road Chapel. It's a Reformed Baptist church there. We've been going there since about 2017. My Pastor David Castles, sends his Christian greetings and has asked me to pass them on to Pastor Mark and to yourself as a congregation this evening. So that is the message passed. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at very briefly just one verse from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. We read the chapter earlier. And it's from verse one, comfort ye, thank you. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And what we will do, we'll have a brief introduction to the book of Isaiah, to the chapter, to the verse, and then we'll look to draw some applications and lessons for ourselves this evening, that the Lord might speak to us and encourage us. Before we do that, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we do again come before the throne of grace and we ask you would help us this evening, Lord, to hear your word. Speak to us, we pray. Build us up in our most holy faith and bless us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you. Amen. So, Isaiah, a great prophet of God, one we all know well. His name means Yahweh is salvation, or salvation is of Jehovah. And his prophetic ministry began roughly in about 767 BC and spans roughly about four Judean kings. So he came into his ministry in the latter reign, or just before the death of King Uzziah, roughly in about 767 BC. Then he was in his ministry throughout the reign of Jotham, King Ahaz, and then well into and just after the reign of Hezekiah in about 715 BC. His ministry was to last about 60 years, from 767 to about 681 BC, when he records the death of Sennacherib. The Bible doesn't record how he died, but historical tradition says that he died a martyr at the hand of King Manasseh. And he was God's mouthpiece to the southern kingdom, Judah. Now, if you know your biblical history and geography, you'll know that the whole land of Israel was divided into two. You had the northern kingdom, in which were the 10 tribes of Israel. You had the southern kingdom called Judah. And in there were just the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. And that's how Israel was divided. Many prophets had gone to the northern kingdom, and some, like Isaiah, were coming to the southern kingdom. This was important because the northern kingdom had rejected really everything that God had to say to them through the prophets. They had not just rejected it, they waved their fists in God's face. They totally renounced, as it were, anything to do with Jehovah. And they embarked on some of the most fierce and cruel of pagan idolatry. That is, that they would take part in child sacrifice and all kinds of terrible, terrible idolatrous practices. And God sent man of God after man of God to them, warning them, imploring them to return, to repent. But they never did. They carried on stubbornly. And the Lord, in the end, and you read it for yourself in 2 Kings 17, said, enough. And as he sent the Assyrian Empire in, and the Assyrians conducted a number of conquests of the Northern Kingdom, and then there was total replacement of the population. Whole swathes of these different tribes were removed and taken into Assyria, and they over time became absorbed into the Assyrian Empire and ceased to exist. The Northern Kingdom ceased to exist. All that was left of God's people was the southern kingdom of Judah. And it was from Judah, from that line of David, that we were to have come to us the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Some would agree that Isaiah was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And certainly reading through the book of Isaiah, you'll see that he was a real statesman, not just a prophet. He wielded tremendous influence, and he brings God's word to that southern kingdom, God's word of rebuke, of admonition, of comfort, of hope, of judgment, and of restoration. What was happening was that the southern kingdom had begun slowly to go like the northern kingdom, and particularly after the death of King Jehoshaphat, who was a godly king, wickedness began to come into the land. There was moral decline in religion and spirituality. And this picked up momentum under King Ahaz. And again, you can read that for yourself in 2 Chronicles, chapter 28, verse 1 and 2. As a book, continuing in our introduction, as a book, Isaiah really can be divided into three large segments, with roughly the first 39 chapters being taken up with Judah in a state of decline and rebellion, but they're seeking comfort from the world, not God, all against the backdrop of the Assyrian Empire that's pressing against them. They're hoping against hope that they escape the same judgment that come to the Northern Kingdom. In the next segment, in verses 40 to 55, these are the prophecies concerning the Babylonian exile, which was to come about 110, 120 years from this point. And this, if you like, was going to be due to Judah's sin and rebellion. Because what would happen in Judah is that they would have periods of righteousness. They would have godly kings every so often. But generally, they would go the same way as the Northern Kingdom and would rebel against God. And then preparing judgment for that southern kingdom was the beginnings of the Babylonian Empire. But we'll talk more about that in a moment. And then finally, the last segment, about roughly the last 10 books, fifth chapters 56 to 66, chapters, sorry, these concern all other prophecies and in relevant times, preparing his people, if you like, for his promised salvation. But punctuated throughout the whole book of Isaiah, throughout the whole book, all the chapters, is these prophecies and promises in regards to the coming and the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ will bring for his people. And this is the kind of comfort that the Lord is instructing Isaiah to encourage. Oh, sorry. This is my notes. Jumping ahead, isn't he? Forgive me, Reverend. But we continue with the introduction. We continue with our introduction. Coming to our chapter 14. The chapter can be summarized as a description of God's mighty state and sovereignty over mankind and the nations. It beautifully describes his awesome majesty and power. Look with me at verses 7 and 8, for example. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Look at verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And then 12 and 13, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. And then we would just read a little bit further down to verse 25, where God says of himself, to whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. Brothers and sisters, this is a beautiful description of the true and living God, whom so loved the world that he sent and gave us his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a good description of our great God. Let me ask you this evening, then, just as an aside before we carry on, do you have small thoughts of God? Is God, as it were, just that rare word that we all hear on the trains, on buses, in schools, in the workplace? Are you perhaps a Christian here this evening for whom the world, the flesh, and the devil has taken its toll, and God really, at this moment in time, to you seems small, insignificant, and you're indifferent towards him? Then I would urge you, read this chapter. Be alone with the Lord. Tell him how you feel. Tell him that you want him to increase your thoughts of himself. You want to see something of his greatness. Pray before you read this chapter and meditate on this chapter. Feed on this chapter and see what the Lord will do. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Maybe you don't fear God. Maybe you're more impressed with other people. In where I work, there's this thing where I work with a lot of gang members, young men and women involved in gangs on the streets of our capital. And they'll talk about an individual and they'll say, oh, yeah, he's or she, they're dangerous. Watch this one, watch that one. Let me say, if you have that heart attitude here today, your fear is misplaced. Your misguided respect for that person is so misplaced. For the Lord Jesus himself said this, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And you can read that for yourself, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. It is not an exaggeration to say for all of us here, get right thoughts of God, for our very lives depend on it. We'll see more of that later. But our focus is on verse 1 of chapter 14. Comfort ye, my people, says your God. Comfort. This word comfort here, then, what does it mean? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. You know that attitude or that statement, you get home from a hard day, it's cold outside, you get a big blanket, you wrap it around yourself, and you cuddle up and you think, oh, it's lovely. That is not the comfort it's talking about. The comfort that we read here is this. It's the relief that comes when judgment has ended. It's that relief that comes to us when discipline is over. It is that relief when trouble has ended, when we come into that place of ease and peace and calm after a storm. That is the comfort that is here trying to be conveyed. This is the kind of comfort that the Lord is instructing Isaiah to encourage his people with. He is, in fact, preparing them prophetically in that sense for a greater judgment to come. You see, they've just escaped one judgment because of the faithfulness of Hezekiah, because he's pointed the country and the whole southern kingdom of Judah back towards the Lord their God. God has blessed them. And he's blessed with a great victory over the Assyrians. But it is not to last, as I said earlier, it is not to last. Just look back at chapter 39 and verses 5 to 8. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." You see, as I say, God stayed judgment for a season due to Hezekiah's righteousness and a national turning from sin. And obviously due to the righteousness of other kings or the few other kings that were to follow and national times of repentance after Hezekiah. But as I've said several times, these were to be times of righteousness and national blessing that were few and far between. Roughly just over 110, 120 years from now, the Babylonian Empire, with King Nebuchadnezzar as its leader, would storm across the then known world. And he would launch a number of attacks against Judah, eventually conquering it and taking the people of Judah into captivity, where they would be for about 70 years in exile in Babylon. And it's for this reason that our chapter and the following chapters deal with preparing the people of God for this event. And as we leave then behind our introduction, we have three simple points. And we'll seek to draw applications and lessons for us from them. So, point one then, we're going to look at comfort in regards of the judgment that is to come. There is a day appointed when time on all this, as we know, will end. There will be the shout of God, and the trumpet of God will sound, and Christ himself will appear in great glory. And the shout will go out, "Come to judgment. Come to judgment." And it's a time when all men that have ever lived, that are living, that are yet to live, will come before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will bow the knee and they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is a time yet to come. It is called the great day of the Lord or judgment day. And Christ at that time will sit on his throne of glory. And before him will be the nations of the world, and he will separate them so. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And we'll look at verses 31. Sorry, 33 and 34. The sheep are the righteous, the people of God. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And the king shall say unto them on his right hand, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And what will happen to the wicked, to the goats? Look at 41, further down the chapter. Then the Lord shall say unto them on the left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And then verse 46 at the end. "And these shall go away into everlasting fire, but the righteous into life eternal." You remember, as it were, in that time when the 10 plagues and the angel of death came upon the land of Egypt. But it would pass over the doors where there was blood painted on the lintels, and inside would be the families of the people of God, of the Israelites. And when the angel of death saw those markings, he would pass over that address. If you didn't have those markings, then the most terrible judgment would fall on your household. The eldest would die. The eldest in the family would die and would be slain. A terrible, terrible judgment. And like us on that great final day, when we stand before God, God's judgment, when he sees the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ upon us, upon our hearts, upon our souls, when he sees it, his judgment will pass over and we will not be condemned. We will not be judged and sent to hell along with the wicked. And believers, brothers and sisters, this evening, that is our comfort. That is our chief comfort. We are saved because of what the Lord Jesus did for us at Calvary. We will not be judged. We will not go to hell. We have been escaped. We have been pardoned. We have come and we have a great inheritance to come. Our sins have been forgiven. We're made new creatures in Christ Jesus. We are saved. And that is the greatest comfort and relief for us here this evening. Given our great salvation, then, given this great comfort we're partakers of, we are to seek to walk worthy of our calling. Talking to Christians at the moment. Daily, we are to be seeking to cultivate obedience to the Word of God. This book should be everything to us. Daily feeding upon it, studying it, meditating on it, mining its riches. And are there some great riches in this book? We're to be daily and often in prayer, seeking God's face, seeking, doing our utmost to be doers of this book, not just readers of it, not just studiers of it, but practitioners of this book. We are to be walking in holiness and resisting the flesh, putting to death our sin. You know, those early risings of sin, those things that tempt us, we're to identify them early and to put them to death. You all know the famous saying by John Owen, be busy killing sin, or sin will be busy killing you. And this is true. It is an ongoing action. It's an action that's to make us busy, to fill our time in that sense of the word busyness there. Be busy killing sin. Thinking then of what the Lord has done for us. He gave us his all. Let me ask each one of us this evening, what are we doing for him? What are we doing with our time? Is our heart attitude like Paul's there in 2 Corinthians 12, 15, where concerning the people of God and church, he said that he would gladly spend and be spent for God's people? Are we desiring to spend and be spent for Christ? Well, quite frankly, does the Lord get just the mere drippings of our nose? I said that we wouldn't be judged, not in the sense of the wicked, but we'll be held accountable for the gifts, for the talents, for what the Lord has given us, how we've spent our time, how we've looked after our husbands, how we've looked after our wives, how we've looked after our families, how we worked in employment for him. We'll be able to account for these things for sure. Will you come with arms full of works of righteousness, born out of faith in Christ? Or will you come with just a meager few offerings and be embarrassed before the Lord Jesus? What about those who are not saved? What about those of us here who are outside of Christ? Then he is not your comfort. The Lord Jesus Christ is not your comfort. In fact, really, you are an enemy of the Lord. And as we saw there in that account of the sheep and the goats, you will be put on that left-hand side of the goats, numbered amongst the wicked. Remember that day of judgment that is to come. That cry that will go out, come to judgment. Where will you be? On the left with the goats, or on the right with the sheep? Numbered amongst the wicked, or numbered amongst the righteous? You say, well, that's a long way off. I'm young. I've got my whole life ahead of me. I'm not worried so much about that just yet, David. But good effort, good try. Well, let me say this to you. It is appointed, the Bible says, for men once to die, and after this, judgment. I work in a job where I see men and women go out every day to work as they have done all their lives, only to become subject to some tragedy, a car accident, a bus because they're on their phone and they step in front of it, or something falling on them. Young, old, children, teenagers, who think they've got their whole lives before them. Not anyone here tonight can come to me and say, here we go, that's my certificate. I'm going to be living till I'm 80, 90 years of age. No one can do that. None of us have any guarantee. The Bible says this, that today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Listen, you might not have tomorrow. You might not have tomorrow. One of the tragic things I ever saw was going to a mortuary and seeing the young people laid out. Where is the guarantee that you'll live tomorrow? Why will you die? Christ came, sinners to save. You can escape that judgment by putting your faith and trust in Christ Jesus. He came, he died for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. There's an invitation there. Why will you die? Come to life. Come and live, says the Lord, says Christ. There's a great promise that all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You say, David, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what sins are inside me, what skeletons are in my cupboard. That is not an excuse not to come. I do not know. God knows, and he offers abundant redemption. He's able to make the foulest clean, the most vilest of people, to turn them around and make them new creatures in Christ Jesus. It's irresistible grace. Why would you not come? Come and be saved and turn to him for life, life everlasting. We come to a second application. Comfort in affliction. You say, well, that's all well and good, David, but I am in affliction. I'm troubled, disturbed. Life for me is dark at the moment. I'm low. I'm experiencing little joy. I'm suffering. My brothers and my sisters, if you are in a place of affliction at this time, then I must encourage you, as the word of God would, to submit to what it is you're going through. Just lay back, as hard as that seems, and let the Lord do what seemeth him right. You'll know when a child, especially a rebellious child, when they're disciplined, they resent it, they riot against it, they struggle, and they learn nothing. Time and time again, they're being disciplined. My brothers and my sisters, listen, the affliction, the trial that you may be going through, it's there to make you like Christ. It's there to shape you for heaven. Proverbs 3, verse 12 says this, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, do you hear that? If you're going through dark times of affliction, the Lord loves you. It's him dealing with you. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Just as a father, the son in whom he delights. You can see that for yourself in Proverbs 3, verse 12. Or how's about this one? In Hebrews 12, verse 11, Bible really wants us, the Lord really wants us to grasp this principle of the purpose of affliction, of what the Lord is doing in us. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Brothers and sisters, this may be a difficult one for you to comprehend, but it's the truth. The Lord's priority is not your happiness, it is your conformity to Christ. Somebody once said, you may have heard the example, the bells from a foundry, when they're hit hard, they make a better sound. Some of us here are like bells. The Lord is striking us hard. He's hitting us hard because the harder he hits us, the better we sound. And what happens is that the Lord looks at us as affliction and trial does its work. He looks at us and he says, oh, yes, they're beginning to look like my son. Oh, they're beginning to sound like this. They're beginning to act like my son, and the affliction, the trial is working. You say, I've got a terrible disease. I don't want to die. I've got a rebellious son or a daughter that's breaking my heart. The trials at work are too much. My family troubles have ruined my family. I'm lonely. Or perhaps you're bereaved and a wife or a husband or even a child you've lost. You are indeed in the school of affliction, but you are called to holiness in the midst of that affliction and obedience and faith and trust. You may know the story of Hudson Taylor at the time of the Boxer Rebellion. The telegrams were coming through that many of the missionaries he trained, young men and women, some of them have given up medicine, some of them have given up the opportunity to marry, to go and serve on the mission field in China. And during the Boxer Rebellion, they were being overtaken. They were being killed by the Boxers and murdered and slaughtered. And telegram after telegram after telegram was coming to Hudson Taylor. And it broke his heart, absolutely shattered the man. He said after that he couldn't read. He couldn't pray, he could only trust. And maybe some of us here perhaps are in that position, but if that's all you can do, then my brother and my sister, I encourage you, trust. There is the attitude is very tempting to go, oh, woe is me, woe is me. Just recently, there was a man who I knew of another church who died of a brain cancer. But just as he was on his hospital bed dying, someone seemed to take the conversation down a certain route, and why did it have to be you? But you know what that man said, that godly man said? He said, why not me? Why not me? Listen, if you are in affliction here this evening, remember the words of Deuteronomy, verse 33, verse 27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Trust him, brothers and sisters. Look to him. No matter what, remember Peter when he was on the boat. The Lord came walking to him, said, "Come to me, Peter." And Peter did. He stepped out onto the water and he's walking up to the Lord. But then his concentration gets waved and he looks at the storms and the rough waves around him and he begins to sink because he took his eyes off of Christ. I encourage you, the situation that you are in, keep them on the Lord Jesus. Pray for grace. Pray for the Lord's strength to strengthen you and to keep your eyes fixed on Him. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. And finally, then, comfort for the church. We are, as we prayed earlier, in a terrible state as a nation. We face really all kinds of emerging threats and troubles. Our own government at this moment in time, there's a lot of talk of war in Europe. All these kind of things are going on, and it's quite frightening. But if you think about the Babylonian conquest, when Judah was eventually conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and the people of God taken into exile, you know what the Lord did? He preserved himself a remnant. He preserved himself a people in amongst all those that were taken into exile, and he looked after them. In 1 Kings 19, verse 18, we read about the Lord saying how he preserved 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. Brothers and sisters, God is able to preserve his church. He has promised that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God knows how to protect and preserve his people in the midst of trial, in the midst of trouble. And if it is to be the case that war is become a reality for these coming months or years, and we're to face the most terriblest of times, you can rest assured that God will preserve his people in the midst of it. He will uphold us, He will guard us. He will preserve us. We sang earlier, Psalm 23. There's a reason why I picked it, because it's a great source of encouragement. Let me just read the verse to you. You probably know the one I'm going to quote. Psalm 23. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Make no mistake. The God of all the earth is able to preserve you as an individual and his church. In fact, he's a master of doing it. Remember that history is his story. It's unfolding just as he intended. And God is in sovereign control of all things. So be encouraged, brethren, this evening. Look to Christ, trust in him, seek him with all your hearts, minds, and souls. Mark, do I close the prayer or do we?
One more song.
One more song. Okay, I'll come down
and then become curtain wrap. Well,
in a minute.